Yeah, that's a classic. Boy, if there ever was a Christmas classic, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. You know the story. It's about a grouchy, rich miser, Ebenezer Scrooge. Scrooge dislikes everything about Christmas. He refuses a dinner invitation from his nephew Fred. He turns away two men looking for some alms for the poor, and grudgingly allows his underpaid, overworked clerk, Bob Cratchit, to have Christmas Day off, of course, without pay. But the story offers hope. There's hope for Ebenezer Scrooge, because why? Because he's visited by three spirits: the spirit of Christmas past, the spirit of Christmas present, and the spirit of Christmas yet to come. There's a lot of talk about the spirit of Christmas. What is the spirit of Christmas? Well, for some people, it's a festive time of year. That's the spirit of Christmas. We, of course, we do a lot at Christmas time. We send over 2 billion Christmas cards. Do you know how much the average person spends at Christmas? Not the average family. The average person spends at Christmas. I was shocked by this when I found this out this week. Last year it was $700. It's a lot. It's much more than I would have expected. Right now it's trending about $650. Is that the spirit of Christmas? Is it fellowship? Is it fun? Is it the giving? What is the spirit of Christmas? Well, I'm going to try and answer that question this morning. And I'm going to do it by comparing 2 Christmas carols. This Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens and Mary's Christmas Carol. Do you realize Mary had a Christmas Carol? She did. It's located in Luke chapter 1. It's a song. It's called Mary's Song, her carol. And I think you'll see a sharp contrast between the spirit of Christmas with the view from Mary's carol or the view from Ebenezer's carol. There'll be a difference. Where am I? I've just lost my my page. Oh, here we are. Okay, good. The first spirit is the spirit of Christmas past. So let's look at the clip. So how does it start out? How does this Christmas carol start out? Celebrating and love. Did you notice their eyes? Yes. No matter how old you get, do you remember that? Remember the first time you found your lover, that you're going to be companions for life? I remember the first time I met Judy. I was captivated by her blue eyes. And then what happens? Reality hits. Right? Things change. I came across this week the 4 stages of the marriage cough. The first stage is, sweetheart, I'm worried that you're coughing. That doesn't sound good. I'm going to call the doctor. I'm going to make some chicken soup. You just rest. That's first stage. And then some years go by and the second stage hits. That cold is getting worse. You better go check that out. Third stage. Wow, you look awful. You don't look good. Stay away from me. Stay away from the kids. We don't want to get sick. Fourth stage. For crying out loud, I am trying to listen to the game, and you're hacking away back there. What happens? How do you go from that falling in love, eyes matching each other? Well, that's not the scene here, though. That's not how this story begins. Mr. Fezziwig, all about celebrating. Christmas. Is that the spirit of Christmas? Well, how does Mary's carol begin? Well, you're going to see that Mary's carol begins the same way, celebrating, only it's not a superficial celebration. It's much, much deeper. Let's look at the verse. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." This is much deeper. Mary begins with worship. She says, my soul glorifies the Lord. What that's saying is that this is something that's coming from my inner being. Something inside of me is rising up. It's involving everything about me. There's something mental going on here, and emotional, and my will is engaged. My whole inner being is involved in this. This is deep. True worship comes from deep inside a person. It's an internal thing, and it's pretty intense. Now, compare that to what God says to Isaiah here about some kind of worship. He says in Isaiah 29, and so the Lord says, these people, he's talking about the Israelites, these people say they're mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. What he's saying is that it is possible for some people to come before God and try and worship him, but it's only external. It's not a heart thing. Mary's worship is coming from a deep, deep well inside of her. She says, my soul glorifies the Lord. Pastor, how do I develop that? How do I develop as a person a heartfelt passion for God? Well, that's a hard question to answer. Because frankly, there's lots of things that can block a heart passion for God. But let me tell you what the biggest problem of all, and we talked about it last week, is that we inherit from our parents, Adam and Eve, a sin nature. And that sin nature, more than anything else, can block a heart passion for God. Because the sin nature that's inside you and I, as fallen people, is selfish. It's selfish. It wants to do for me first. And while being born again, the new birth, sets us free from that sin nature dominating our life, it's still there. Every day. Every day I have to get up, and even as a believer and follower of Jesus, I have to make a choice every day that I'm not going to live in that old sinful, selfish nature, but instead I'm going to walk in Christ's Spirit that lives within me. Look at Romans chapter 12. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what I'm talking about, getting up in the morning and saying, Lord, I'm yours, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. See how it's connected with worship there? What blocks us from being a true worshiper and really being passionate about God? Selfishness. When we go to Israel, every year we take a trip to Israel in this church, and we visit always two main bodies of water. The first is the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful, beautiful. One of the highlights of the trip. We actually put people on a boat, and you actually ride on the Sea of Galilee, which is pretty pristine. There's no big hotels there. I mean, you could just imagine our Lord walking, and he did, along those shores. But then there's a second body of water we go to, and it's the Dead Sea. Lots of minerals, but it's dead. What's the difference between those two seas? Well, the Sea of Galilee has lots of tributaries from places like Lebanon and other places. And it flows, water is flowing into it, and water is flowing out into the Jordan River. On the other hand, the Dead Sea, yes, has water flowing into it from the Jordan, but it has no water flowing out of it, none. Water comes in, doesn't go out. It's a dead end. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea takes in, never gives out. That is a good picture of selfishness and our selfish nature. That's why the Dead Sea is stagnant and it smells and it's awful. Even though it has minerals, yes, but it's the Dead Sea. If you're a person who just takes in, but doesn't give out half as much as what you're taking in, you're going to not only lose, listen, you're not only going to lose your love and passion for God, you're going to lose your love and passion for people. They're connected. The two greatest commandments are love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They're connected. Mary is saying, my soul glorifies the Lord. The work, actually, my soul glorifies. Actually, the word should be magnifies. Because that's what's closest to the Greek word there. Megaluni is the Greek word, and it's where we get the word mega. Mega. We're a mega church. We're a large church. Big. In other words, Mary is giving out in a big way worship and praise to God. Is she taking in as much? Well, you could argue that. Because you know what? The scene, just before Mary is singing this song, the scene just before it is Gabriel appearing to Mary, and this is what he says. He goes into great detail. He says, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will give birth to the Son of God. And you know what the Bible says Mary's response is? It's that Mary is greatly troubled by that. That's scary. I don't know if she's taken in as much as she's giving out. She's greatly troubled. But notice her response. Even though what seems God starts to do in her life is troubling, she says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. In other words, she's saying, it's not about me. Whatever you want, God, it's not about me. This is a person who is giving out a lot more than what she's all receiving. That's the sign of a true worshiper. That's a sign of a true follower of Jesus. What about Ebenezer? Is he giving out as much as he's taking in? Well, maybe initially, but then things change, right? He loses his passion for people, even Belle, the love of his life. Let's look at scene two. What happens? What happens to this young man who's joy-filled and celebrating and in love? What happens? Answer. He gives his heart to money and wealth and greed. You know, I don't know about you, but I often ask myself, because I watch people do that today. Give up the most important things in life, their family, relationships, all kinds of, even sometimes their reputation, because of greed or money. Why would they do that? Because a lot of these people are very smart. Why would they do that? And here's the answer I've come up with. I believe money has a lot to do with control. Control. If you've got money, now you're trying to control things because you got more power. Right? I even watch Christians do this sometime. I'm going to control everything about my life. I'm going to make sure I got enough money, all the insurances in the world, so I can kind of control everything. There's an issue there of trusting God at some point, but I'm going to control it all. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know if it just is relegated to people who have a problem with money. In some ways, we're all control freaks. We all struggle with it. You know, control is an interesting thing. Control is something we can point out in other people, and we have problems with it in other people, but we are totally blinded sometimes to how we all are control freaks. I see it a lot in my counseling office, especially when it comes to marriage. What are most of the marriage issues that come into my office? The husband is trying to control or change his wife, and the wife is trying to control or change their husband, and they're totally blinded to it. It's an issue of control. It doesn't work. You can't change people by trying to control them. I remember a couple that I was counseling with in New Jersey, and the wife was really frustrated with her husband because she thought he didn't have a good work ethic. And he wasn't being the leader he should be at home, the spiritual leader. She had to drag him out to church. And at one point, she was tired of it. And she came to me. She said, Pastor, I've had it. I'm throwing in the towel. I want a divorce. I said to her, listen, you know the things that you're so frustrated about your husband? He doesn't come to church. He doesn't have a good work ethic. He's not the leader you want him to be. doesn't provide like you think he should. All of those responsibilities are not your responsibilities. If I understand the scripture right, in the book of Genesis, it gives the roles of male and female, and one of the roles of the male, of Adam, is to provide and protect for Eve. He's supposed to provide it. That's between him and God. Quit bugging him about it and give it to God. She said, are you asking me to give up? I said, I didn't say that. What I said was, you ought to give it to God. Let God deal with your husband. Well, pastor, he might lose his job. I said, well, that's his problem. And maybe that'll be an opportunity for him to grow. Stop trying to control things. She went home, and the next 3 days he was late for work. She didn't say anything. And her husband noticed it. He says, why aren't you bugging me about this? She said, why? I'm not going to do that. I know you don't like it. You do whatever you want. Well, a couple months later, he comes to church. He pulls me aside. He says, hey, pastor, you been talking to my wife? I said, yeah, I have. Why? He says, well, I don't know what's happening, but I like it. You know, before I left, I saw that family. And he had started a business for himself. And they were okay. They were okay. One of the most important passages of Scripture, and it has nothing to do with male and female. There's a principle here. I think it gets glossed over and it gets thrown aside because there's some controversy with it. But I want to read it. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's what it says. In the same way, and by the way, both for husbands and for wives, when Peter talks about this, he says, in the same way. And in the same way, actually goes back, if you study the book, to chapter 2, where it says Jesus suffered. Jesus submitted. That's what it's pointing back to. In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They'll be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourself instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. You'd have to read the whole book to understand the point here, but Peter is saying whether it's dealing with difficult circumstances in your marriage, or dealing with difficult circumstances with a boss, or dealing with difficult circumstances in government. He talks about government. He says the Christian's response should be to trust God, to honor authority and trust God. Let him deal with it. You know who the king was? It says honor the king. You know who the king was? Nero. Look at your history books. Nero killed more Christians than anybody else. Peter is saying Christians ought to trust themselves in these difficult circumstances to God, not try and change people. Can God change people? He changed this guy. She didn't. God did. And I'm not saying she shouldn't. She was wrong for being frustrated. I would have been frustrated too. But God was able to get at this guy because she finally got out of the way and stopped trying to control things. And by the way, roles can be perfectly reversed here. I've had plenty of husbands in my office who do the same stupid thing. They try and control and change their wives, and I tell them, it's not going to work. It's just going to cause bitterness and resentment and great pain. God has a better way than trying to control, and it's called submission. Submitting your expectations to God, trusting God to bring about change in your spouse. Now, I'm not trying to imply any easy answers here. I'm not saying if you give your spouse to God, everything's going to be great. Your spouse may never change. What I'm saying is that following Jesus involves trusting the people in your life to God. and learning to submit to difficult circumstances so God can change people, not you. That's the problem with Ebenezer. Really, he's a control freak. He's got to control everything about Christmas. He's got to control what his nephew, how he celebrates it. He's got to control how you're going to give to the poor. That's why he's got all that money. He wants to control. Then you look at Mary. Whole different attitude. Whole different attitude. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful." He's aware of me. He's mindful of the humble state of his what? Servant. I'm going to be a servant here, not a control freak. I'm not going to fight what God wants to do, even though I'm scared. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to be a servant. Third scene in the story involves radical change to Ebenezer, right? That's the end of the story. He changes by the spirit of Christmas yet to come. Let's look at the clip. Ebenezer wants to change. He desperately wants to change now. What causes that desperation to change? Well, in the story, it's the fear of death. Pastor, can the fear of death really change somebody for eternity? I don't know about that. I do know that God uses fear and the fear of death. He used it in my life. I grew up, I'm very thankful, I grew up in a tradition, a religious tradition that taught me to fear God. I did. I believed in heaven, I believed in hell, and I know I didn't want to be in hell. But I thought that if I'm baptized, if I'm confirmed, if I do more good things than bad things, I'll eventually get into heaven. And then I became a biblical Christian. I picked up a Bible for the first time at 24 years old, and I read that's not the way to heaven. That was a radical change for me. I thought that I could do enough to get to heaven, and I realized that the gospel that's in this book says just the opposite. You and I cannot do. If you and I could do to get to heaven, Jesus does not have to come on Christmas and die on a cross. If you and I can get there by being good enough. No, the whole message of the gospel is that you and I cannot do, even religious things, we can't do enough. The gospel is about what he has already done through that cross. Through that cross, God has paid for all of your sins, past, present, and even the sins you haven't committed yet. One act on that cross covers all the penalty for your sin. You and I do not have to pay for our sin. In fact, that's an insult to God. He's already sent his son to pay the price. And he lived a perfect life, which is very important. We're going to discuss this on Christmas Eve, how important it is that Jesus led a perfect life, because that life has to get transported to our account so we can be right with God. The point is, I needed a Savior. I came to realize, with all my religion, as good as it was, I still needed a Savior. I needed to be saved. Mary, by the way, realizes that too. Look what she says in her psalm. Look what she says in her song. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in who? In God, my Savior." This is Mary. Now look up here. There has been a lot of bad theology about Mary out there. For example, some believe that Mary is the mother of God, that she should have that title. Mary is not the mother of God. God has no mother. He's God. Mary is the earthly mother of Jesus Christ. She's not the mother of God, and she's not the mother of heaven. Some believe that Mary was sinless. They call it the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception, by the way, a lot of people get confused with this, is not saying that Mary immaculately conceived Jesus. It teaches that Mary was immaculately conceived by her mother, and therefore she was sinless without original sin. That is not true. Mary was a sinner, just like you and I. That's why she says in that verse, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." If you don't sin, you don't need a Savior. There's teaching that she was assumed into heaven. Oh, I was taught that. And the first thing I did when I started reading the Bible, I'm looking for the assumption of Mary. It's not in there. It's fiction. She died like the rest of us. But she'll be resurrected with us, all believers, one day in the new heaven and new earth. A lot of bad teaching about Mary out there. Mary, no question, was a very, very godly young woman. Probably 12 to 14 years old. That's how young she was. And she was very godly. But she was still a fallen sinner. And make no mistake about it. In her carol, Mary is not the one being worshipped. Mary is a worshiper. She's changed. And she can't even get her mind around the fact. She's absolutely overwhelmed that God has saved her. She knows that now there's a Redeemer, and he's coming not for her, but for generations to come. In fact, she says that in her carol. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name, and his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. She realizes this baby who's coming is not just to save me, but to save people for generations to come. So let's get back to the original question. What is the spirit of Christmas? What's the real spirit of Christmas? The spirit of Christmas is worship. Worship. The angels are worshiping. The shepherds are worshiping. The wise men are worshiping. Mary and Joseph are worshiping. Everybody is worshiping Jesus. That's the spirit of Christmas. Worshiping Jesus. Let's stand for closing prayer. Lord, change us. We need to be changed. We come into this world as fallen people, selfish, sinful. But I believe for every single person walking this earth, at some point, you enter into their lives. You confront them. It's either you or me that's going to run this life. And we use this illustration all the time, Lord. You know that it comes to a point where we got to get in the back seat, let you get in the front seat and drive the car. And I believe there's people you've talked to about that today. Maybe they're even believers, but in their marriage, they're trying to control things right now. And you're telling them it's time to stop it and begin to trust me. Begin to have an attitude of trust without any kind of promises, but just to trust me that I'm God and I realize what the circumstances are. You can trust me with this. Lord, I pray this Christmas will be different than any other Christmas we've experienced before. And bring us to a place, all of us, where we really enter into the true spirit of this season, which is to become worshipers. We bow to you. We trust you. And we love you. And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. And God's people said, amen.